To be with you this month, and I thank you for your fellowship and for the opportunity to share the Lord's word with you. I've titled this morning's message, What Makes Jesus Angry? And the title itself may surprise some people. This morning's sermon reveals a side of Jesus that many would rather not have to deal with. Almost everyone likes a Jesus who taught us to love our neighbors, who took little children into his arms to bless them. When sinning, in order to deflect any criticism of themselves, some eagerly quote Jesus who said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." They like that Jesus. There's something comforting about the baby Jesus in the manger and the mighty rescuer who calms storms and the gracious Son of God who forgives sin. But today's text presents another aspect of our Lord and our Savior. Our text reveals two shocking events that took place. First, on the way into Jerusalem, Jesus cursed a barren fig tree. And within 24 hours, it had withered and died. Then he went straight to the Jewish temple. The Bible says he made a whip out of cords. He overturned the tables of the money changers, scattering their many coins over the floor. And you can imagine them, the sound of the coins hitting the ground and rolling along that stone pavement. And forcibly, Jesus drove out the merchants and the money changers from the outer court. That in itself was something of a miracle, my friends. He did it by himself. And there would have been temple guards and others around, and they could not resist him. There was a show of divine strength there. This Jesus, and of course it's the same Jesus, it's another aspect of his personality, but this Jesus had fire in his eyes. He had fierce indignation in his heart. There's no way around it. Jesus was very angry. Indeed, he was deeply upset. In fact, we could say that he was full of divine wrath. I remember when I first started preaching at Northam many years ago, I talked about God's wrath. One of the elders came up to me afterwards and he said, "That doesn't really do it, Morris." I thought about it and I had to agree. Wrath sounds much more intense than wrath. For some people, this raises a problem. You see, some people define anger itself as sin. In fact, there's every possibility that you may have been rebuked by your mother and father when you were a child. And to this day, you may feel that there's always something wrong about being angry. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was without sin, though we see that he was furious concerning the animal traders and the money changers in the temple. How do we reconcile this Jesus with the popular Jesus? Are we misreading Jesus' attitude in our text? Was he perhaps not really angry? Are we perhaps misunderstanding him? No, I think that the far more likely explanation is that we don't understand anger. We don't understand anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "In your anger, do not sin." Could I say that it's time for Christian people to demonstrate some anger toward their politicians? but to do it in such a way that we don't sin. The King James Version translates it, be angry. Yes, be angry, but do not sin. Temper tantrums are always evil. They're always damaging. If your mom told you off for throwing a temper tantrum, she did the right thing. I recall hearing about a certain little boy. I won't reveal his identity. But I recall hearing about a certain little boy who used to throw a temper tantrum by falling on the floor, and this was an American floor, a wooden floor, where it would echo loudly. And he would fall on the floor and repeatedly bang his head on the floorboards. And he continued to do that until his mom one day gently helped him to bang his little head. And he never did it again. Now, I don't think I'd recommend that necessarily as a good parenting technique, but it was effective in stopping his tantrums. He didn't get what he wanted out of that. Out of control tantrums are not good. Anger which explodes into vile words and physical attacks, it's never good. However, a person who does not feel angry and indignant at the presence and harmfulness of evil cares nothing about the righteousness of God and his glory. Jesus, this was no tantrum. Jesus carefully planned the events recorded in our text, Both the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple were really object lessons given by our Lord Jesus for a purpose. Jesus cursed the fig tree and he drove the money changers out of the temple because he wanted to illustrate some very important truths. Those two events provide a clear picture of the things that make Jesus very angry. First of all, Jesus becomes angry and disappointed when he hears a promise but doesn't see it followed through. That's one of the lessons of the fig tree. But there's more to the story than meets the eye. The fig tree is one of the symbols of the nation of Israel. Jesus went looking for figs on that fig tree because it had leaves, a sign that there should have been some sort of fruit at some stage of maturity there. Our Lord's message in this object lesson was that anyone in any nation, even the chosen nation of Israel, or any person who professes faith in God but does not bring forth good fruit for God, is in danger of a similar fate as the fig tree. Earlier, Jesus had taught a similar lesson in a parable, which is a story with a meaning. And in Luke 13, he said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. And remember the story told by Jesus at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, of the wise and the foolish builders. One house, the one the wise men built upon the rock, stood when the wind and rain and floods came. The other house, built by the foolish man on the sand, fell when its weak foundation was washed away by the storm. Jesus said that people who hear his message are like that. The wise among them hear and they do. Foolish people are all talk. Again, our master said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, 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 will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And people who don't walk their talk make Jesus angry. Jesus also gets angry when people claim to love God, but do not pray. The Gospel of Mark says that Jesus walked through the temple. He looked at everything that was going on, and as he did so, he didn't so much observe prayer. He observed the money changers, cheating people. He watched the animal traders as they charged exorbitant prices for the sacrificial animals that people needed to worship God and to seek forgiveness of their sins. He decided that he was going to do something about this and what it was that he would do. But he waited until the next day to act. There was something Jesus wanted everyone to see. And the crowds would be greater the next day, and so early the following day, our Lord went straight to the sacred mount on which the temple was built. The Jewish temple was a magnificent building. It stood 15 stories above the Kidron Valley floor. It was nearly 400 meters wide and 500 meters long. But what Jesus saw, what he looked at, remember when he told the disciples, are you amazed by these stones? I tell you, not one stone. The time's coming when not one stone is going to stand up on another. He wasn't impressed by such things. There was something Jesus wanted everyone to see, and the crowds would be greater. And so he went to the temple, but he was not greatly impressed by it. In fact, what he saw made him angry. Our Lord saw that the outer court of the temple had become a kind of market with all of the filth, count on it, with all of the filth that kind of a market has. Have you ever been to a livestock market? Have you ever been to the yards? Pens of sheep and goats and cages of full of doves were everywhere. Money changers were conducting their shady business at their tables. In one sense, and keep this in mind, in one sense they provided a useful service. There was the justification for them to be there, that they provided a service. And they were there because of that, with the permission and the encouragement of the temple authorities. And friends, so often a great evil in society is justified by a claim that it's accomplishing something noble and good. This is exactly what's going on now. Don't you say a word against transgenderism. What we are doing is the claim. What we're doing is noble, it's compassionate, it's good. There's a veneer of goodness sometimes placed over great evil. In our Lord's time on this earth, Jews were required to offer animal sacrifices and to make financial gifts at the temple. And persons who'd come from far away to worship found it more convenient to buy their animals in Jerusalem rather than to transport them over land and sea. And so there was this service available at the temple. They could buy them right there. It didn't convince Jesus that what was happening was right. Not at all. There were several ugly sides to the enterprise, and Andrew has faithfully this morning pointed out some of the ugly sides to what is happening morally in our country. Friends, we're in bad trouble when our own government finances this. We're in bad trouble when our own government promotes it. And we need to pray. And we need to stand. There were ugly sides to this enterprise in the temple. Jesus said they'd turned the temple which was meant to be a house of prayer. They turned it into a den of thieves. Why did he say that? Well, the priests and the politicians maintained strict control over what amounted to licenses for these temple businesses. They often, it is said, demanded a kickback. The limited number of merchants and money changers had a corner on the market, and so they were free to do as they pleased. They charged as much as a captive market would bear. The money changers charged exorbitant fees to change the people's money into the official temple currency. Similarly, the animal sellers charged high prices. And further, before an animal could be sacrificed, it had to pass an inspection by the priest. The priest would simply reject any animal if it had not been supplied by their licensed merchants. And so the whole system was filled with graft and corruption and richly deserved our Lord's description as a den of thieves, but it was. It had good intentions. It supplied a service. It was convenient. The vital thing is that God intends any place in which he is worshipped to be a house of prayer. Humble prayer in the presence of God does not require a huge and ornate building. How often the church has been wrong about that, and still is in so many cases. People need the finance that the church has. And so often we spend it building an ornament. We spend it building a monument instead. The magnificent and hugely expensive temple had become anything but a house of prayer. Why, it had become something big that needed finance. It needed money to run. How could anyone pray to God surrounded by bleating and bawling and cooing animals and haggling traders crowded into the outer court of the temple itself? Finally, Jesus became angry at religious practice without godly purpose. Jesus reveals more of why he was angry when he said that God intended the temple to be a house of prayer, not just for Jews, but for all nations. A house of prayer for all nations. You see, all of this animal selling and money trading took place in the outer court. That was the court of the Gentiles. That was the place you and I, if we don't have Jewish blood, that was the place you and I were supposed to be able to go to pray. There was a sign on the entrance to the inner court. No Gentiles allowed, essentially, is what it said. But we could go into the outer court of the temple. And that was set aside for we Gentiles to go and worship God and pray. The court of the Gentiles was the only place that a non-Jew could go to worship in the temple. And it was filled with haggling money traders and flapping, bawing, terrified animals. No self-respecting rabbi or Jewish priest would have allowed such things to take place near where the Jews met to worship. Never. And yet they not only tolerated the raucous, filthy, dishonest trade in the court of the Gentiles, where the nations of the world were free to come and pray to the one true God, they promoted, they protected, they profited from that trade. Again, in the one place in the temple where non-Jews could assemble to pray and seek the Lord. Here was the real problem. The Jews were the people of God at this time. The people of God had largely abandoned God's call to lead the rest of the world, all the Gentile nations, to God. From the beginning, The Lord had made it plain that the Jews were to be a channel of blessing for all nations, to the whole world. Their relationship with God as his chosen people was never just about them. Never just about them. Rather, it had always been God's eternal plan to reach people of every nation, tribe, and language with the message that salvation was coming through the promised Messiah. The kingdom was on its way. The Messiah was coming, and he would come from the Jews. Come and join us in the worship of God. But the Jews largely forgot that vital expression of their relationship with God. They still went through the motions of their religion. They still performed the rituals, but without God-given purpose. They'd turned their back on the very thing that was at the center of God's plan for them, and that made Jesus angry and disappointed and grieved. But dear friends, not only the Jews could lose sight of God's eternal purpose to save people of all nations, to bring people of all nations into a speaking, fellowshipping, loving relationship with God, not only the Jews. Oh, they were under pressure. Sometimes it's hard to keep your eye on the ball. Sometimes it's very difficult in the pressures that we face today, coming at us as Christians from all sides, and also financial pressures, work pressures, time pressures. Sometimes with these things happening, it's very easy for us to take our eye off the ball. Anyone today who thinks that they have an exclusive right to forgiveness, as the Jews came to think that they had an exclusive right? Anyone who thinks that the church exists just for their comfort, their happiness, their fulfillment, makes the same mistake as the Jews? They take their eye off the ball. They're concerned and all wrapped up with the threats and the problems of today. People who argue that charity begins at home, so we should not make any great attempt to bring all nations into a praying relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, also make the same mistake as the Jews. Those of us who see the church as a country club for the saints rather than a hospital for sinners, and stop sending our ambulances out there to bring them in, we make the same mistake. We are to begin at home. I hear that quite often. We are to begin at home. But from home, Jesus said, we're to go out into all the world. He didn't say begin at Jerusalem and just stay there. It's not all about us. It wasn't all about the Jews. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, still wants people of all nations to hear the message of Jesus, people across the street, across the border, and around the globe. I don't know if she realized it, but Kathy has a physiotherapist. We're aiming at her soul. Don't know if she realized that yet. But to play a hymn, to say a little bit of a word about our hope in the future that God has for Kathy, our hope in Jesus Christ. She listens to it, she nods her head, but I don't believe she has real faith yet. But Jesus wants us to aim at her and try to reach her. Kathy's ill, but it's not all about Kathy. She still has a mission. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, still wants people of all nations to hear the message of Jesus. This lady's from Poland. She's a Polish migrant to Australia. And Jesus doesn't like it when we forget that or neglect it or when we just become so occupied. Look at what's happening in Sydney today. We shake our heads at it. But friends, don't let that calls us to take our minds off the fact that we're to try to reach those folk with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How to do that? Jesus doesn't like it when we carelessly forget that we're to reach all nations or selfishly neglect it. Our text reveals that it makes a great disappointment to him. It makes him angry. Dear brothers and sisters, may we this year, and we're still at the beginning of this year, may we each in our sphere of influence, whether we're young or old, we have friends, we have acquaintances. May we this year do our very best as the living temple of God. May we do what we can to make sure that the nations of the world hear the good news of Jesus and be freed to come to the one true God in prayer through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we talked about some events that occurred then. This is now. But as always with the New Testament, the principles remain unchanged. The sins of which I have spoken still exasperate the Lord. They still make him angry. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back. He will return. I'm afraid it will not be a pretty picture that day for those who have claimed to be the people of God, but who have not brought forth fruit. It'll be difficult for those who have had religion, but have not fulfilled God's purpose. And Revelation 19 pictures the scene. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Who do you think that is? Jesus. With justice, he judges and makes war. Oh, we forget that, don't we? With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. The battle hymn of the Republic, which is a favorite hymn in the United States. I don't know if you know it. It captures the scene that Revelation 19 describes. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Only two things will spare a person from the wrath that will be revealed on that day: genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and sincere repentance from sin. Now, friends, repentance is not perfection. It aims at it, but it is not perfection. We are not required to be perfect in order to be saved. If we were, none of us would be saved. But repentance is sincerely striving to be perfect in the sight of God. Nevertheless, our Savior, who died to save us from our past and present and future sins, urged, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, friends, why did he say that? Because in this side of heaven, we're never going to be perfect. Well, what would you have expected him to say? Would you have expected our Lord to say, "Oh, just sin a little"? No. He wouldn't give us permission to sin even a little. He's saying, aim at it. Aim at holiness, aim at righteousness, aim to live out the life of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is trusting Jesus to forgive us of the many times we fail to be perfect and complete. Romans 5:9 promises, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And that's a promise for which it's worth living. I want to close just by reading the verses that followed the text I have this morning. Verse 20 says, "In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, Now you can imagine Peter, he's shocked. There is shock all over his face. It's in his voice. Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And what's Jesus' response? He says, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, believes that what they say will happen, it'll be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you received it, and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Peter is amazed at Jesus' power. Jesus does not deny his power. He doesn't belittle it. But he moves straight from there to our situation. And he says, look. And he means this basically. I am God. I am supreme. I am almighty, I am all powerful. Don't consider that you are beaten. Don't consider that the contest is lost to you. But have faith in God. Looking at our world today and the West and our own culture, what a mountain to move our culture and our government to faith in God. But Jesus says, have faith. And if you will speak out, and if you will act, you'll move that mountain in faith. I don't know if you've heard about it. Just a minute, and I'll vacate the pulpit. I don't know if you've heard about it. I believe it's Asbury College or University in the United States. Has for about the past 10 or 11 days now been experiencing a great revival. They had a chapel service that was going on when one young man stood up and confessed his sins. And it broke out, with people everywhere in that chapel falling on their knees, confessing their sins, praying for one another, pleading for forgiveness for themselves and for others. It's spreading now to other college campuses, and people are coming, I've read, from various places in the world to see what's going on, and they may well take it with them. May it be so. May it be so. We ought to pray that it is. I'll ask